looking at pretty much more exclusively verse 18 of Matthew 16. Peter, or Jesus' words to Peter. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Well, this is a good verse to begin our study in Christology, just the doctrine of Christ. You know, the first promise or the first revelation in the Bible concerning the person of Jesus was Genesis 3:15, where God told Eve, promised Adam and Eve, that that the seed of the woman, the promised seed, would crush the head of the serpent. And then as the scripture unfolds, more information is revealed concerning this promised seed. And to where we get to, we see the Abrahamic covenant, where it's from the seed of Abraham, that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. There's the Davidic covenant, which shows that the seed would come through the line of David and would have an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom, an eternal house. And then we see in prophecies of Isaiah that a child would be born to us, a son would be given to us, and the government would rest on his shoulders. We also see in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that this Savior would be born of a virgin, and his name would be called Emmanuel, that is, God with us. And then in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the prophecy of Jesus' birth, that he would be born in Bethlehem, and of his eternal existence, that his goings forth were from the days of eternity. And then there's also prophecies concerning his rejection, his suffering, and his death. We read Psalm 22, which is often called the Psalm of the Cross, where it speaks of all his bones being out of joint, and even as the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or Isaiah chapter 53, of the suffering servant. We also see prophecies of Jesus in Isaiah 28:16, where he is the foundation stone, that I will lay in Zion a stone, a foundation stone, and that this stone would be a stone to strike and a rock of offense, a rock to stumble over. Even in the New Testament, there are the prophecies that Jesus would be a sign to be opposed, Luke 2, verse 34. He was the stone which the builders rejected. And it's the same as true today, and it's the same has been true in all ages of the church. The words of Peter have echoed true throughout the ages of the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So it always has been that to those who believe to the saving of the soul, Jesus always is, always has been precious. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is the door. He is the rock. He is the foundation. He's the bread of life. He is the light of the world. Everything that is good and perfect and wise and beneficial, both in this life and for life eternal, everything is found in Christ. Everything. All our spiritual life, all our faith, our wisdom, our light, our power, our growth, our joy, our comfort, all our hope is in Him, it's for Him, it's through Him. And those who believe to the saving of the soul, they desire and expect and receive from Christ and from Him alone deliverance from the wrath to come. It's through Him alone that they are reconciled to God. There is salvation in no one else. Acts 4:12. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. And it's by Him alone that we are reconciled to God, made His child, adopted as His, brought into the closest fellowship with Him that a finite creature can be brought into. And the primary aim of our life then is to grow in the true knowledge of Him and to be conformed to His image in holiness and righteousness of the truth. But likewise, according to the Old Testament and New Testament, just as He is the rock and sure foundation for all who believe, He is and always has been, for most, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, a sign to be opposed. There is absolutely nothing about Jesus Christ as He is revealed in the Bible, nothing in which He is concerned, nothing about His person, nothing about His natures, His offices, His commands, His doctrines, or His grace, or His authority, or His love, or His power. Nothing about Jesus that has not been to many people a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense and a sign to be opposed. And of course, this opposition can take many, many forms. Everything from outright overt persecution, as it was with Paul, right? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus said. When Paul was persecuting the church, Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? To everything from outright persecution to just subtle, cunning, counterfeit forms that deny the Jesus of the Bible and teach a different Jesus. And in teaching a different Jesus, they separate the church from its true foundation. And of course, this is true today, probably never more so than today. The person of Jesus is an offense. He's opposed both by the world and by most of what professes to be Christianity today. How and what they oppose about Jesus may vary, may be different, but they all agree in their opposition to Jesus as He is revealed. And since this is the case, that means it's the duty of everyone to whom Jesus is precious, whose highest aim is to be found in Him, who are built on Him as the rock and the foundation. It's their duty to know Him, know Him truly, to grow in a true knowledge of Him, and to hold to abound in, and to declare, as God gives opportunity, the true knowledge of Him, to defend His true nature, to expose the false teaching and false representations of Jesus, and also to walk in a manner of His, that's worthy of His calling, in holiness, obedience. We're to distinguish between the Jesus that is confessed by Peter in his confession and that was preached by the apostles and taught by all of Scripture, and that is to be the object of true faith, from all the innumerable counterfeits that are out there. And so we're going to begin by looking at Peter's confession of faith. We began last week, we're going to look a little more closely, where Peter, in response to Jesus' question of who do you say that I am, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So after questioning the disciples about just what public opinion was concerning him, who do others say that he is? Jesus asked the disciples who they say he is. And Peter, as the spokesman, answers for all. And Peter's short confession of faith contains within it the entire truth about Jesus, the entire truth about his person and about his office. Concerning his person, he is both Son of Man, for this is what he asked Peter, who do people say the Son of Man is? He is both Son of Man as well as the eternal Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that's what he is in his person. But then concerning his office, he is the Christ, the Anointed One. Anointed by God to be the Savior of all of those who were given to him by the Father, both Jew and Gentile, to be brought together in one body known as the Church. Anointed to be King, Priest, and Prophet, and Lord. Now there are similar confessions found in the New Testament. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And also 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus, that is the Jesus who's been revealed in the Bible, is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard, that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You see, the true church, especially in the early life of the church, in response to some heresy, has often devised longer and more detailed confessions regarding Jesus. You know, we have the Nicene Creed that was done from the Council of Nicaea. There's the Apostles' Creed. There are other numerous creeds and confessions concerning Jesus. But there, none of these are more accurate and more precise than the confession that Peter here gives. And the danger is not so much in an inability to learn or understand some longer creed that's been developed, or confession of faith that's been developed by the church. Rather, the danger lies in tolerating or embracing or in introducing or believing things that are contrary to what is taught in Scripture about Jesus. Because some creeds and confessions that have been produced by church councils oftentimes are not accurate. So whatever it is that leads a mind astray from holding fast to the head, that is toxic. So Peter's confession contains the sum and the substance of the faith and the message which the apostles are called to preach. And it's a confession that was approved by Jesus. For Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter, stating over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours." The same kind, the same nature as ours. See, this is a faith that is received. There are many kinds of faith, but there's only one kind that's received from Jesus, that's received from God. It's this confession that Peter stated, through which the church, true church throughout the history of the church has been the true confession of Christ. See, Jesus states two things about Peter's answer. First, he identifies the nature of the faith that's expressed by Peter's confession. And secondly, he identifies the nature or the truth that's confessed, the truth itself that's in that confession. And of course, both of these are required of the true disciple. Again, as we saw Romans 10:8-10, that it's with the mouth we confess, with the heart you believe. Both are required. There are many who confess with the mouth but don't believe with the heart. Judas was one of these. Judas was among the disciples for whom Peter spoke in this confession. They might have confessed with the mouth, but they don't believe with the heart. Instead, they hold strange, unbiblical, contradictory, and heretical opinions of Jesus. No, both, confessing with the mouth, believing with the heart, both are required, both are necessary for a true saving faith. Well, first, Jesus identifies the nature of Peter's faith. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. See, it's not because Peter was smarter than the rest of the disciples. It wasn't because Peter had some insight that the rest of them didn't have, or that other people didn't have. It wasn't the result of some apologetic argument or some external evidence that somebody showed him or from the reasoning and wisdom of man. No, like all true faith, it was a gift of God. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And as Paul stated in Ephesians, we're saved by faith. That is, it's a gift of God and not of ourselves. See, without this faith, no outward confession is of any use. And it's no better than the faith of devils, because even the devils know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. See, there are thousands today who repeat confessions of faith every Sunday in church services. And it just becomes rote. They may repeat the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, some other confession of faith. There's the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. There are all these confessions out there. And people may cite them. They may refer to them and say, we hold to this confession. But they don't believe it. And it's all useless without believing with the heart. See, what gives glory to God in any confession, and what gives us an interest in the truth that's confessed, is not just merely confessing with the mouth, but it's believing in the heart. Paul talked about those, Titus 1:16, who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, thereby revealing they don't really believe what they profess they say they believe. And this is what Paul said results in righteousness. It's believing in the heart resulting in righteousness. So the nature of Peter's faith was that it was a supernatural faith. It was a gift of God. It was revealed by the Father who is in heaven. And Jesus also describes the effect of Peter's faith. It made him blessed. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. See, he's blessed because it's a gift. It's a blessed thing to be given this faith as a gift. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It's not a product of our own ability, our own intellect. It's not through apologetic argument. It is a blessed thing to know Jesus as He truly is. Or as Jesus stated in His high priestly prayer, in John chapter 17, verse 3, And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what greater blessing is there than eternal life? And this is eternal life, is to know Jesus as He truly is. Because it is by this faith that we are justified. It's by this faith that we are adopted and reconciled and accepted to God. Again, as John states in Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. See, it's the believing, and it's in His name, that is His nature, His character, who He is, who He has revealed Himself to be. Not some other Jesus, but the Jesus revealed in the Bible. See, the cause of Peter's faith was divine power, divine revelation. It's not the effect, not the product of his own abilities. It's not a result of his own choice. Not a result of human reasoning. All this is flesh and blood, and flesh and blood doesn't reveal this to anybody. The faith that makes anyone blessed is the faith that is a gift of God. It is a faith that is the result, the fruit, the product of regeneration, the new birth. So he said, so many churches' doctrinal statements, you read them and they say, believe so you can be born again. That's wrong. That's upside down. We're born again so we can believe. Faith is a fruit of regeneration, the new birth, not the cause of it. And it is this faith that makes anyone blessed. Not of ourselves, but that is produced in us by the power of God, revealing Christ to us as He truly is. Those who want to take credit, some credit, any credit, for their faith must have more ability than Peter had. And the second thing Jesus reveals about Peter's confession, this faith, is the nature, the truth, or rather the implications of the confession itself. We see this in verse 18. Also I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, of hell, shall not overpower it. Here we have the revelation of the church. And of course, we're told in the New Testament the church is a mystery. That is something revealed in the New Testament that was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was Jew and Gentile brought together in one body. They're no longer Jew, they're no longer Gentile. They're one body in Christ. They belong to Him. We have a play on words here. In this statement of Jesus, I also say to you that you are Peter, that is Petros. And it's in the masculine voice. And upon this rock, Petra, feminine, I will build my church. Well, what is this rock on which Christ will build His church? Well, Roman Catholicism says it's Peter himself. Peter is the rock on whom Christ built His church. And then by extension, the Pope. Because Peter, as supposedly the first bishop of Rome, was the first Pope, according to Roman Catholicism. And then all the others who became the bishop of Rome were now in apostolic succession to Peter, and the church is based on the Pope. And this is one of the many reasons why Catholicism is a false religion, because it's built on a foundation of sand, not on the rock. Then there are many, especially liberal theologians, many in the higher critic camp of higher criticism, who deny that Jesus ever even said this. Because it's not found in Mark, it's not found in Luke. And so because it's not there, well, Matthew must have made it up. It was just inserted to enhance Peter's reputation. And then there are those who say that Jesus is promising Peter that he will build his church on him. That is, not necessarily him personally, but on his confession of faith. And of course, this is a possibility, but it would only be in a secondary sense, not in the actual primary sense. We see over in Ephesians where Paul, speaking of the building of the church, the foundation of the church in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 21, "So then," speaking to Gentiles, "so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." So, in a sense, the apostles may have been a foundation. We see in the book of Revelation, in the New Jerusalem, that foundation stones, 12 foundation stones, are the apostles. But again, they're only in a secondary sense. Because here, even in Ephesians, it's Christ who is the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together. So again, what is this rock that Jesus will build his church on? Well, the rock is not Peter himself, as Catholicism says. The rock is not Peter's confession of faith. The rock is not the Peter who confessed Christ. The rock is the person whom Peter confessed. The rock is the Christ whom Peter confessed. That is the rock on which Jesus said he would build his church. There's only one rock. There's only one foundation. The Bible mentions nothing about two foundations, two rocks on which the church is to be built. The rock and the foundation are the same. Jesus being the chief cornerstone. You know, in an ancient building, cornerstone was more than a decorative object like it is today that's placed in the dedication of a building. No, the cornerstone was the primary building block in the building. Because the cornerstone had to be perfectly square, because the rest of the foundation took its cue from it, was lined up with the cornerstone. If the cornerstone wasn't just perfect, then the rest of the building would be off. So it became the chief, the cornerstone, the building block of the foundation. So Peter himself, or his confession, cannot be this rock. The church that is built on any other rock is not the church that Christ builds. It's a synagogue of Satan. And then in verse 21, Jesus begins to show his disciples how he will lay this foundation. It's by his suffering, death, and resurrection. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must, that it was the divine necessity. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. And this is exactly what Jesus told those disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24. Verse 25, "And he said to them, O foolish men of slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" See, he must do this. This is how the foundation is going to be laid. And of course, Peter rebukes Jesus for saying that he must suffer. Peter would try to prevent the laying of this foundation. So how could Peter be the foundation? That's the goal of Satan, is to prevent the laying of the foundation. Which is why Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." He gives Peter the most severe rebuke that he ever gave to any of his disciples. "For you are setting your mind on God's interests, not on God's interests, but man's." In other words, every man-centered gospel, every man-centered Jesus is a product of the mind of Satan, not the mind of God. See, the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is revealed in Scripture, both His nature and His offices, is the true foundation of the true church. It is the rock. He is the rock on which the church is built. And all the power, all the cunning, all the deceit of hell will always be working in opposition to this rock, to this foundation, and against the true church. This is what Jesus tells them, that the gates of hell shall not overpower it. Doesn't mean it's not going to be in opposition. It will always be in opposition. It will always be trying to oppose the relation of the church to its foundation, either by persecution or by deceit. Always trying to separate the church from its foundation, to have it set and build on a different foundation. But yet Jesus promises that the church built on this foundation, this rock shall never be separated from it, never be prevailed against by all the opposition of the gates of the hell. See, the world is simply the instrument that is used by the forces of darkness to oppose this foundation and the church built on it. As John states in 1 John 5:19, the whole world is under the power of the evil one. But the true church will stand firm because it's built on the solid rock. See, church is built on a twofold foundation. This foundation is twofold. And in both ways, Jesus alone is the foundation. First, Jesus is the real. He is the actual foundation of the church, in the sense or by virtue of the fact that we are united to Him. See, a building is always united to its foundation. It's always tied to the foundation. It's anchored to the foundation. And in the same way, the true believer, the true Christian is in Christ. There's this mystical union between the true believer and Christ. They're made partakers of the divine nature. They're made partakers of all that comes from Christ. That is spiritual life, grace, wisdom, perseverance, faith, sanctification, holiness, growth. Or as Paul stated over in Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, "Not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God." See, there's this union with Christ by which the true growth of the church consists. And it's growth in a true knowledge, true understanding of Him. So Jesus is the actual, the real foundation, in the sense that every true believer is in Christ. He is anchored to this foundation. But He is also the doctrinal foundation. That is, it is the doctrine that's revealed in the Scripture concerning Jesus, His person, His offices, His nature. It's the Christ preached by the apostles that's taught in the Old Testament and New Testament. This is the rock, this doctrinal rock, on which the true church is built. And without this, and to deny this, to twist it, to corrupt it, no one can belong to the church that Christ builds. They belong to a different church. See, as Jesus Christ revealed in Scripture, taught by and preached by the apostles, that is the one and only foundation of the church. As Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 11, and of course this statement here should end all argument or discussion about who this rock is upon which Peter will build his church, 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's no other foundation. No one. No other Jesus upon which any church can be built. Everything else is just quicksand. So here, in Jesus' words to Peter, we have a promise of the church's preservation. Not even the powers of hell will prevail against it. We also have a declaration of the opposition which the church built on Christ would face from the powers of hell. Always has been, always will be. Satan first tried to prevent the laying of this foundation, didn't he? He tried to prevent the coming of the promised seed. He tried to corrupt the line of David, the royal line. He tried to destroy the lineage of the Messiah when Athaliah killed all the royal household, but only all the lineage of David, except one who was saved by his nurse. And then after his birth, Satan tried to kill through Herod by decreeing that all children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem should be destroyed in the surrounding region. Then Satan tried to prevent the laying of this foundation by tempting Jesus to sin, by disqualifying him to be this foundation. And when that failed, he sought to incite opposition against him. There was Judas, there was Herod, there was Pilate, there were the Jews, there were the Gentiles, all against Christ. All the powers of hell could not prevent the laying of this foundation. And even when Satan, through all his guile, succeeded in inciting people to kill Jesus, all he did was crush his own head. In the wisdom of God, Satan doesn't know God's plan. He's not omniscient. He thinks he's smarter than God. And after the birth of the church at the Pentecost, the opposition against this foundation and the church built on it never lessened. Satan tried to corrupt the church. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Why has Satan put it in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Sought to corrupt the church with false believers. And Satan always seeks to corrupt the true church with false believers, false teachers. As Paul warned in Acts 20, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will arise among yourselves, drawing disciples away after them, and from among your own selves, that is from within the church, men would rise up. See, the devil uses his instruments, and he always has two kinds. There are those who express their opposition, the devil's rage against this foundation in the church, and those who express it in the form of his guile and his cunning. There are those who come as a roaring lion. There are those who come as a serpent. The first is the unbelieving world and false religion. It just wants to persecute the church. Second are apostates, false teachers, seducers, deceivers of all kinds. And by both, Satan tries to separate the church from its foundation. When one fails, he resorts to the other. But it's in the infinite wisdom of God that all their attempts fail. In fact, oftentimes the church grows stronger under persecutions. So no sooner did the church begin and Satan tried to corrupt it with false teachers, right? You had the Judaizers who were coming in. Then you had other sorts of false teachers. You had the Gnostics. All their opposition was set against Jesus. The Jesus that was confessed by Peter. That Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the more the church has guarded itself against doctrinal errors, or the more it has recovered from doctrinal error, then the more the gates of hell break out in open opposition and persecution. Just think of the Reformation. When the truth of the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone was recovered, what was the response of Roman Catholicism, the gates of hell? Persecution. Burning people at the stake. Hunting them down. The Spanish Inquisition. What about the English reformers who were burned at the stake? Same with the Puritans. And the Church of England sought to destroy the Puritans. And the same as today. Just speak the truth in public today, anywhere, and boom, it's an automatic, you're accused of hate speech just for quoting the Bible. And so in the centuries after the apostles, all sorts of errors and heresies that opposed the true nature and the person of Jesus Christ emerged. At first, there were the Gnostics in the early second century. You had two types of Gnosticism. One that denied the humanity of Jesus, one that denied the deity of Jesus. One that said that the deity of Jesus came upon him at his baptism and left him at the cross. That he wasn't fully divine. Then you had those who said that Jesus was divine and just appeared to be human. He was just kind of a phantom. He wasn't really human. Because nothing divine could take on flesh and blood. Then you had the heresies of Arianism that said Jesus was a created being, which is today Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, many other. Modalism, T.D. Jakes is a modalist, denies the Trinity, believes Jesus is not the true Son of God. Then there are the attacks against just the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the inerrancy and of Scripture, to undermine the reliability of divine revelation, to where getting people to question, well, yeah, that might be what the Bible says, but can we really trust it? Is that really the Jesus that we're to believe in? After all, these other Jesuses, what about the Jesus of my own personal experience? So human wisdom, human emotions, subjective mystical experiences are substituted for the Jesus of the Bible. And of course, the true Jesus is rarely preached and taught today. And most are totally ignorant of the true Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus they believe in is just the one that is a product of modern Christianity. Oftentimes commercial Christianity, the one that sells, the one that's marketable. The Jesus of contemporary Christian music that everybody loves to sing about and is popular. In fact, they have no desire even to know the true Jesus. It was the great Puritan John Owen who wrote that concerning all these introductions of false Jesuses in the early part of the church, early days of the church, John Owen said, all true believers in their several stations, by mutual watchfulness, preaching or writing, according to their calls and abilities, effectually used the outward means, that is, Scripture, for the preservation and propagation of the faith of the church. And the same means are still sufficient to the same ends, were they attended to with conscience and diligence. The pretended defense of truth with arts and arms of another kind has been the bane of religion and lost the peace of Christians beyond recovery. In other words, trying to defend the truth revealed in the Bible with something other than the Bible has just been the bane of Christianity. And he said, has lost the peace of Christians beyond recovery. And then he goes on, and it may be observed that while this way alone, that is, Scripture, for the preservation of the truth was insisted on and pursued, although innumerable heresies arose one after another, and sometimes many together, yet they never made any great progress. But the errors themselves and their authors were as vagrant meteors, which appeared for a little while and vanished away. Afterwards, it was not so, when other ways and means for the suppression of heresies were judged convenient and needful. For thenceforth, the faith of Christians began to be resolved into the authority of men, than on what was clearly taught in the Scriptures. Or is their faith rested on the wisdom of man, not the power of God? And this is true today. More weight is given to the Jesus of modern Christianity than to the Jesus clearly taught in Scripture. And he bears no relation to the Bible. And it's just a sad reality that most people today build their life. They build their hopes, their beliefs, their faith, their religion on a foundation of sand, not on the rock. In fact, most have fallen into such a dislike of the Son of the Living God that everything concerning His person, His offices, His commands, His doctrines, His principles is an abomination to them. And it's not from any ability or inability to understand the clear teaching of Scripture from Jesus Christ. Rather, it's from a hatred of what Scripture clearly teaches about Jesus Christ. That so many are deceived into embracing a different Jesus. One that matches their life more. One that's more compatible with what they believe. They would rather have a false faith or no faith at all than faith in Jesus confessed by Peter. Well, whatever Jesus others may preach or teach or build upon, here we intend to hold fast to the head by God's grace, to build on the only foundation that has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. And we will hold fast to that because He holds fast to us. Nothing can snatch us from His hand. And that is the only foundation we tend to build upon and intend to build upon. Which is why when we've been asked, why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Why don't you do what other churches do? Why don't you have this program, that program? It's because that moves us off the foundation. That's how the drift starts. That's how the mind gets led astray. And before you know it, they're built on a foundation of sand. So by God's grace, this is the Christ. This is what we tend to build on. And it is this Jesus that we will delve into more in depth in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your this rock, this foundation that you have laid. For no foundation can any man lay than the one that's already laid. And it is our Lord and Savior, which we intend to build on, not just a religious institution, but Lord, to build our life on. Not just life in this world, but life eternal. Lord, there will be many who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff in your name? And we'll find out that the name they built on was not the one and only Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, but a false Jesus, a false foundation. So, Father, we look to you not only to build us on this foundation, but to preserve and keep us from all that would seek to move us off this foundation as a church and as individuals. And so, Father, we look to you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.